Acts chapter 6. We'll be looking at the first seven verses. We've been working our way slowly through the blueprints of a healthy church. What is it a church is supposed to be and to do? What are some marked structures that exist within a church? And we traced some of what Christ has said in Matthew 16. The keys of the kingdom are given to the church, given to Peter as a believer in Christ. And so they are given to all believers in Christ. In Matthew 18, we see one of the ways that those keys, that authority of the church is used, is through church discipline. Who is a part of the church and who is not, to set boundaries around the church. And then we see the church's mission in Matthew 28. We've looked at love as a mark of the church. We saw in Acts 2, 42 to 47, some of the other marks that are evident in the church. And we want to look at, over the next few weeks, the leadership that God grants local churches. Those whom God has gifted to the church for their service in the church, for the sake of the church. And this morning, we are going to look at the office of deacon. The office of deacon. Perhaps you have heard of farm to table. I'm sure most of you have the idea that you're going to go to a local farm or some source that will get food from local farms, and you'll get your food there, and it goes rather than through mass production, rather than buying it through a major store and it being frozen and repackaged several times, it comes to you farm to table. And there are restaurants that pride themselves in being farm to table kind of restaurants. But I'd like you to imagine with me this morning another idea for a restaurant, not farm to table, but we'll call it chef to table. Not that chefs are being made for dinner, but that chefs are directly involved with not just the making of the food, but the serving of it. Can you picture in your mind a beautiful restaurant, say Philadelphia or New York City, opening? And they have taken a warehouse, an ugly building in downtown Philadelphia, and they have reformatted it, restructured it, redesigned it internally, externally to make it aesthetically pleasing. Art, beautiful art hanging on the walls. Bringing the best kind of interior designers to create the most luxurious setting for you to eat your meal. You can imagine the excitement when it's not just one chef, but three chefs that are announced, three world famous chefs that may be announced as the primary chefs for this new restaurant. And the reason there are three chefs and not normally one is because of this chef to table idea. They want to eliminate any structure that impedes the relationship between the chef and those who are dining. A new idea. Where the chef not only makes your food, but he engages with you. He gets to know you. He serves you directly. He gets to know what you like, what you dislike. He's the one taking care of the restaurant for you. Very personal kind of atmosphere. Trying to remove any structure that might inhibit that relationship. And you can imagine this being announced, crowds flocking to have their place reserved at this new restaurant, and how excited everyone is to not only eat the food prepared by these chefs, but to be able to talk to them directly. And so you go, you reserve your place in line. And you go that night, and you're one of the very first people that are served on the very first night of opening night. And there it is. As you walk through the doors, a chef is there to greet you. Gordon Ramsay, or some other famous chef. And here I'm getting to the end of my chef knowledge, right? Rachel Ray, you know? I don't know. But you've got some big name chef who are there greeting you at the door. You're excited. You're thrilled. You get to know them. They know your name. They seat you. That chef takes your order. They get you your drinks. They take your order. They handle everything for you. And everything is exciting. Until you realize your food's not coming out. And your drinks even take a long time to get there. And it's not that it's a very busy time yet. Yes, the tables are full, but the restaurant is smaller to allow more personal interaction. But you begin to see the problem. The chefs are so busy carrying drinks and taking orders that they can't cook the food. When the food does come out, it's okay initially, but then other courses, other parts of the meal, they're burnt or they're not well done. Not only is the chef's ones handling all the orders, but when a drink is spilled, it's the chef who's with a mop cleaning it up. When there's an emergency in the bathroom, it's the chef coming out with a plunger to handle it. The chefs handle everything. And at the end of that first night, when the night is finally over, it is the chefs themselves who clean the entire restaurant and prepare it for the next day, dreading what is to come. And what started out as a novel, what might start out as a novel idea, it might sound great personal service to each table, soon becomes impossible to keep up. Until they do something that every chef or every restaurant has found necessary, to hire wait staff, to hire those busboys and waitresses and waiters, to hire the person at the door who's going to seat and take reservations, to build these structures and organization so that the chef can actually make good food and prepare good food for those whom he desires to serve. Why do I tell this story? It's because in our culture, especially here in the West, we tend to be suspicious of structures and organization and authority. I mean, we're Americans, right? I mean, our very first founding was in part, we didn't want those structures and authority from across the pond. We wanted to have our own, be our own authority. We love the idea of freedom so much that we are suspicious of any organization or any organization or any structure, anyone who is in authority. There's almost no authority today that is not questioned or maligned in some way, and that goes for local churches as well. We sometimes suspect that the real thing that is needed is for us to just disband organizations, to just have and be church on our own, to be Christians on our own without one another. But as frustrating and time-consuming as organization and structure and authority is the opposite any better? I mean, does not the vine need the trellis? And if the trellis is taken away, will not the vine fail to grow healthily? If we insist on doing away with every structure or organization or authority, we find ourselves in trouble. I mean, can you imagine the difficulty we would be in if Bill Gates or Steve Jobs only made enough computers and phones that they themselves could make and service? What about Henry Ford and the founders of Honda and Chevy and all the rest of the car mobiles? What if they would only make enough cars that they themselves could make and service themselves? Imagine if your doctor who was responsible not only for the part of your surgery where he is making the incision and removing whatever needs to be removed or fixing whatever is needing to be fixed, but he is also the one handling your anesthesia. He's also the one, he's taking every other job there in that room, that operating room. And he's the one who, after the surgery, giving you your medicine, going to the pharmacy, making sure you have everything you need. You can imagine how difficult it would all be. You know, at their worst, authorities and structure and organization, they do oppress. And they do create problems. And they can ignore those for whom they are responsible. But at their best, authorities and structure and organization helps to serve those for whom they care. More than that, structure and organization, Christ gives it to his church so that not only will the church family be served, but that so that the church may find success and may multiply, that the life may grow. So it is no surprise to us that when we look in the New Testament, we find examples of organization and structure and authority. And we're going to look at one of those parts of organization today. We're going to look at that of deacons. We're going to look at deacons for a couple of weeks. Look at this first time, we're going to look at this passage again next week. But as we walk through this passage this week, we're going to see how deacons are selected. And next week, we'll see what deacons are called to do. And then the following week, we will look at how deacons, what character the deacons are supposed to portray. But there are only two offices in a church. That is, there are only two sets of office within the church. There is that of deacons, and there are that of elders or pastors and overseers. And there's those three words. We'll look at that in a few weeks later, but there are three words that talk about what the job of a pastor is or what the job of an elder is. And it is those three words of pastor and elder and overseer. They give three different angles by which we can look at that office. But we see these two offices laid out for us clearly in Scripture. These two offices and none others. Directors, trustees, all of that we won't find in the Scriptures. But deacons and elders, we do. We see this in Philippians 1, 2. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, there are those two offices. Or in 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 13, when Paul is giving Timothy the character list, the character qualifications that are supposed to be evident in the leaders of the church, he only discusses elders, pastors, overseers, and deacons, these two offices. And so we are going to look over these couple of weeks what deacons are and do. Before we dive into our text this morning, would you join me in a word of prayer? For we need God's mercy for this. Father in heaven, this is your word. This is your word. It is not ours. And so we pray, oh God, that you would make us alert to it, give our hearts humility before it. More than anything, Father, we pray that you, through it, would not only instruct us, but would help us to see you, your glory, and your grace. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So what are deacons? What are deacons? We have the word for deacon, even though it is not translated as deacon in this passage, verses 1 to 7. We see the same word that's utilized elsewhere for deacons in verse 2. We read, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Serve tables. Deacons, in some level, are table waiters. That is the image here. And that is not an image or a word that is meant to demean the office of deacon. Because that same word that is translated here in verse 2 as table waiters is used in just a few verses later to describe what the apostles themselves are doing. They are going to give themselves to the ministry, or we might say to the table service of the word. They themselves would view themselves as servants, as table waiters, but of a different thing, of word and prayer. Christ himself is described with this word. He is the ultimate deacon. He is the ultimate servant, the ultimate table waiter. Because he came not to be served, but to serve. And he serves by giving his life as a ransom for many. Christ lays down his life, not for those who are worthy, but for we who are unworthy. So deacons are called to be servants. And here we have in these first verses, verses 1 to 7 of chapter 6, we have an answer to the question of where deacons get their start. Because The church is born on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It comes after Christ is risen from the dead. In Acts 2, the Spirit of God comes upon the disciples and the church begins to bloom and blossom. But deacons don't just pop into existence. We see that there is a process. So we see in verse 1, that there is a good problem. They're experiencing a good problem. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, that's an excellent problem to have. Disciples simply meaning those who are following Christ. More and more people are following Christ. And they're not, it's not that the church in Jerusalem is growing because there's transfer growth. That is, there are Christians from other churches joining their church because there were no other churches from which them to come. This was the only church. Numbering in the thousands by this point. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, a wonderful problem to have. And yet, even though they are increasing, they are in peril. We see this. The second half of that verse. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The church is being threatened with a split here. It is being threatened with a split here. The Hebrews, these were Jewish or Hebrew or Aramaic speaking Jews. These were the Christians who had grown up in Jerusalem or in Israel themselves. They were native Israelites, native to Jerusalem. The Hellenists, however, they were Jews that had grown up in other parts of the world. Their primary language would have been Greek, which was the common language of that day. If they understood or if they were able to speak Hebrew or Aramaic at all, it was limited generally. Many of them wouldn't have been able to speak it. But in their old age, many Hellenist Jews, Jews that had grown up elsewhere, Greek-speaking Jews, they desired to come back to Israel, and not just Israel, but to come back to Jerusalem and live in Zion for the remainder of their days, to retire, so to speak, in Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem was abounding with Hellenistic Jews. And in fact, because so many of them retired there at the end of their days, and the wives of those men who retired were often outlived their husbands, it is believed that the Hellenist widows, far outnumbered the Hebrew widows. In Jerusalem, Jews, the Hebrew Jews, generally despised the Hellenists. Throughout Jerusalem, throughout Israel, they saw these foreign Jews. Yes, they were Jews, but they were foreigners, and they don't speak our language enough. We have to speak the common Greek with them. They're not like us. There was, throughout Jerusalem, throughout Israel, they sought to discriminate against them at every opportunity. This is a similar struggle that our country has struggled with, between black and white, American and immigrant, the same issue in this early church. And that fault line that was dividing Jerusalem was now threatening to divide this church. It was a cultural fault line. And the church was in peril. And the question is, how would this issue be handled in the local church? Be handled by the apostles in this first church? Would it simply be swept under the rug? We want to put a nice face on everything. We don't want to deal with any problems. We just want to look and feel like everything is okay. You're fine. I'm fine. We're all fine. Or would they, the apostles, decide that, you know what? We're going to discriminate along with the rest of the Jerusalem Jews. How would this be dealt with? I want you to notice that how the church leadership responds here. The church leadership being the 12 apostles who are leading this church, they're acting in the same ways that later elders and pastors would lead their church. And these are the men who have, with the exception of one, These are the men who have walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, and been sent out by Jesus. They've been given a special authority over the church. What will they do? As privileged as I am to be your pastor, I will admit, if the Apostle Peter was here, I would gladly take a seat and let him be the pastor. I mean, how wonderful would it be if our elders were the 12 apostles? I mean, is there any better leadership team than that? I want you to see what it is exactly these elders, these apostles do. Verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The very first thing we notice is that these apostles recognize not only their authority to lead, but they recognize the limitations for their authority, of their authority. That rather than simply making a decision, this is what we are going to do, this is how we're going to handle this problem, they call the entire church together. They summon, we see in verse 2, the 12 summon the multitude, or we might say the full number of the disciples. They call for a church meeting. They call for a church meeting. And not only that, but they ask the church to make a decision. And they say, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Therefore, and who has the authority then to select these deacons? "Therefore, brethren," and that's a word that would have included, because this is the full number of disciples, that was both men and women, not just male disciples, but men and women. This word, "brethren," would have been kind of similar to, if you go deep south, and they'll say, "y'all." They don't mean just "y'all women" or "y'all men." They mean "y'all." Or here up north, we say, "use guys." Even if we mean men and women, we say, "guys, guys." "Brethren, brothers and sisters, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Who are the ones, according to the text, who are called to select their deacons? It is not the apostles. It is the people. It is the church. You may wonder, why didn't they just appoint the deacons themselves? I mean, who better to know the qualifications? Who better to know the character? But the apostles recognize that their authority given to them by Christ is also limited by Christ. There are 2 kinds of authority in the world. There is an authority to compel, that is, an authority to force, an authority to force people to do what you want them to do. That is not the kind of authority that church leaders have. The kind of authority that church leaders have is an authority to counsel. An authority to counsel. And here is exactly what we see. They gather the full number of the disciples together and they say, "It is not desirable that we should leave the ministry of the word. Therefore, this is the counsel we give you." Not an authority to compel, but an authority to counsel. Back in the 1970s, there was a movement in churches. And we see this throughout church history, but in most recent 1970s, it's called the shepherding movement, the shepherding church movement. They believed that pastors had absolute authority within their churches. So much so that if you wanted to move, you had to ask your pastor. And where you were going to move to, your pastor is the one who decided. If you were going to go to college, young people, your pastor chose your college. He chose where you sent your kids to school. If you sent your kids to school or homeschooled them, he chose everything. You, if you wanted to date someone, you had to get approval by your pastor to date, to marry, and to everything else. That is not the kind of authority we see here, is it? With the apostles themselves use or abuse their authority in that way. They do not compel, they counsel from the word. And Christ has granted elders not an authority to compel, but an authority to counsel from the word of God. And so we must do. So they gather the whole church together, not just part of the church, not just their favorites, not only one select group, but they call a church meeting. And the full number of the disciples gather together. And the apostles give them the responsibility for choosing their deacons. Instead of handling the problem themselves, they give it to the church. And I want you to notice the wisdom of the elders in this. Because they could have, when they laid out the problem for the people, they could have said, look, so-and-so is telling us that these widows, who are Hellenists, aren't getting distributed. And they could have given so much detail that it would have resulted in increased hostility in this church. It could have pitted the Hellenist Jews even more against the Hebrew Jews and vice versa. But rather, they say, they give a general problem. The number of widows has increased so much beyond what we ourselves are capable of serving them in this way. And if we continue to serve them in this way, rather than serving them, we'll be like those chefs who are stretched so thin, we'll not be able to do what God has called us to do. And so they give them counsel to select from them seven men of good reputation. We don't know why seven men. It is possible. Some have suggested this is the number of perfection, and so they wanted seven men. We should never have any more than seven men. I do not think that's what this is teaching. I think rather a more practical example, there are 7 days in a week. Most likely one deacon found his duty each day of the week. He was the Monday deacon, and he was on Monday to make sure that the widows had bread on Monday. And the Tuesday deacon had a Tuesday deacon responsibility. But however it was, they had seven men. Here's the problem comes up. They counsel the church, and the church chooses. But it is not simply a popular vote so that whatever the church chooses, that's what goes forward. It's not that the apostles are hands off in this whole process. Because we see, verse 5, the saying, it pleased the whole multitude, which tells us that the church family listened to their apostles, considered carefully, prayerfully, the counsel that they were given. And then it pleased them. And they went out and they chose. And we're not told the process by which they chose. But it is hard to imagine another process outside of a vote of some kind. And they set them before the apostles. And the apostles, verse 6, they had prayed over them and they laid hands on them. They appoint them to this service. They appoint them to this service. What we see is that the church weighs the words of its leaders against the word. It chooses its leaders, chooses their deacons. And then the elders themselves, the apostles here, they affirm their deacons. And I think the apostles remain involved in this process because you can imagine if one of the men that was chosen by the people, nominated by the people, comes to the elders and the elders know, the apostles know something about this man that maybe the church family doesn't. But either way, these deacons are affirmed by the apostles. Chosen from the people, affirmed by the apostles, by their leadership. And this is a biblical pattern for how the church, this first church, goes about looking and selecting their deacons. And I want us as a church to carefully pause over this. Because we are a Bible church. We are a Bible church, which means first and foremost, we want God's word to have final say on everything we do. But this is not how our church selects its deacons. Our church bylaws teach us and lead us in a different direction. In Article 2, Section 6 of our bylaws, each potential deacon or candidate for deacon is nominated and approved by the elders alone. And once those names are approved and the men who have been nominated to the office of deacon have expressed their willingness to serve, the choice of who becomes a deacon isn't made by any pastor or elder. It is made by lot. And indeed, our documents say this: the final choice of the man or men who are to serve in the office of deacon shall be by lot and not by vote. This seems to be a clear contradiction to what we see in this passage. You may ask, why then do we choose by lot? It's not from Scripture. We see the lot used throughout the Old Testament. Even in the very first chapter of Acts, it is used to select a replacement for Judas. But in Acts 2, at the beginning of Acts 2, something happens that so transforms God's people that they no longer, for the rest of the New Testament, use or even mention the lot as a means for making decisions within the church or in their own lives. That event is the gift of the Holy Spirit upon God's people. That is, we now have God, if we have trusted in Christ, we have God Himself dwelling within us by the Holy Spirit. So I must admit that for a long time, I wasn't sure where our practice of the lot came from until one of our elders, Tim Baum, informed me that it came from an old but almost dead practice used by Methodist churches. And by the way, that's just one of the many reasons I have been glad for our church elders giving wisdom for young men such as myself desperately need. And this makes sense because John Wesley himself utilized the lot. In fact, Wesley was the founder of Methodist churches, and Wesley used the lot first for himself, and he, especially in his early years as a minister, he encouraged the churches that he planted to utilize the lot to make decisions as well. But in his later years, Wesley abandoned the use of the lot. He did it for a couple of reasons. One, he saw that it led him into so many hardships, where pure using God-given wisdom would have led him to make one decision. The use of the lot led him to make a poor decision. More than that, he admitted that on occasion he used the lot as a means to get out of doing what he knew he should do. Should I do this thing I know to be right? Yes or no? The lot would fall toward no. I guess God doesn't want me to do that. On one level, it's easy to understand why the lot is attractive. It can protect leadership from looking like we're playing favorites. It can protect us from looking like we're just having a popularity contest. But that is not what this is meant to be. We're to choose men. The office, the responsibility is given to the church to choose for themselves men full of the Holy Spirit and good reputation. And if the church decides to make it a popularity contest, then the church is deciding that it does not care to follow Christ. It also is understandable why the lot is attractive, because on one level, it seems spiritual. It seems like we're just leaving it over into the hands of God. We're leaving it into His sovereign hands to determine who gets in and who doesn't. But if God has given the authority and responsibility of making decisions to the people of the church, who are we to take it out of our hands? So our practice from choosing deacons and elders doesn't so much come from Scripture, but from a church tradition to which we do not belong. So how should we respond to this as a church? In light of what we have just seen in God's word, what should we do? I want to make it clear I'm not telling you what we're going to do, because that would be exactly contrary to what I said before. Because the pastor doesn't have the right, the authority to compel. I only have the authority to counsel. Elders only have the authority to counsel. To force massive change in the church is not what I desire. This goes against what Scripture has given me to do. The authority we have as pastors and elders is to simply counsel you to operate and to live according to God's word, as God's word tells us and directs us. So what I'm asking of us as a church is that we consider this, that we weigh carefully what the Scriptures say. Paul praised the Bereans when he went to this city of Berea, and he lays out for them the truths of God's word, and he preaches the gospel. Rather than just taking his word for it, they searched the Scriptures and listened and compared. What is Paul saying? Does it match up with what we see here? Brothers and sisters in Christ, you ought to be doing that. You ought to be doing that. Testing everything we say, and I am saying now, against the word. I would far more desire us as a church to follow what we see God clearly saying in his word than what we see, than what I would simply prefer to happen. We need to weigh carefully what the Scriptures say. I'd encourage you also to pick up a copy of our bylaws. Unfortunately, as I was walking in here, I checked this morning, all of the copies of our bylaws are taken. If you would like some, please see us. We'll get some to you. We'll put them out next week. But I'd encourage you to take a copy of our bylaws. If you want to fall asleep at night, reading church bylaws will help you with that. And you can see exactly what our bylaws direct us as a church to do, how to operate. Bylaws do matter. That way, we are not living by the seat of our pants and operating by whatever I or anyone else sees fit. But we are operating by the very rules and regulations that this church body has agreed to. So pick up a copy of our bylaws in the lobby and read them. Weigh carefully what the Scriptures say. Compare the word with our bylaws and our bylaws with the word. And be willing to repent. Not a repentance from sin, because this isn't a sin issue. I want to be clear. This isn't a sin issue. I don't think when the founders of our church wrote this document, our bylaws, rather, in the 1930s, that they were trying to lead the church away from what God taught. I simply think that they didn't understand what God taught in his word. But if we are we ought to be willing as a church to alter our current pattern according to what we see in God's word, even if this means that we go through a difficult task of rewriting our church bylaws. I'd encourage you to consider that. More than this, communicate with us as your pastors and elders. Now, there, this first members' meeting is really, as far as we can tell, that's what this is. They gather the whole multitude of disciples to meet together as disciples, to make a decision together. And as the apostles lay out this process for the church carefully considers it, weighs it, and it pleased them. And they must have been able to communicate that to the apostles in some way. And so I'd encourage you, brothers and sisters, communicate with us, your elders. Tim Baum, Dave Bruner, John Caparilla, Randy Egoff, Mike Kuntz, Pastor Aaron Armstrong, myself, I'd encourage you, talk with us. Speak with any or all of us. Talk to me after the service. Call us anytime. Drop into the church during the week. Send me a text or an email. Or come to our next members' meeting. We won't be proposing anything in case you are afraid that we're moving so quickly. The reality is we want to teach through this and teach through our leadership and teach through what the Bible says about elders and deacons long before we do any action on that. The goal of godly authority is to serve the church well, and that is our desire. Now, we serve imperfectly. We serve imperfectly, but we desire to serve you faithfully, to shepherd this church faithfully. And sometimes that will mean a course correction, and I see a course correction needed here. So please, if this counsel pleases you, as it did the first Christians, please let us know. And if it doesn't please you, you can just keep that to yourself. I'm just kidding. I really am just kidding. No, if it doesn't please you, if you have questions or concerns, brother and sister, we would love to hear. Because wisdom is not only knowing what is right, but when the right time it is to do that thing and how to do that thing. Brothers and sisters of Christ, we need wisdom. So if you have questions or concerns or thoughts, please share them with us. Our desire is to serve you well. We love this church. I love this church. I love you all. I pray for you all regularly. You all weigh heavily on my heart, and I would much prefer that we as a church do not change in this matter if this is going to cause great pain to this church. As our desire is to serve you, to love you well, but I do believe that following this pattern that we see in Acts 6 will serve you well, will serve this church well. Friend, if you are joining us this morning and you are not a part of any local church, let me encourage you to join with us. I assure you that the elders will love you, they will care for you, we will do our best to shepherd you. We desire not only to be a Bible church in name only, but a Bible church in truth, in practice. We are by no means perfect. Led by a man as pastor here, along with elders who are by no means perfect, but we seek and desire to be faithful. We are a church that trembles at God's word. We are amazed at his grace to us. And we would love to walk with you. If this is the kind of church that you are interested in, that hope, that confidence, not in ourselves, not in a man or in men, not in leaders, but in God and what he declares in his word. Brother and sister, let me encourage you to join with us, to consider this as your home church. More importantly, friend, if you're not a Christian at all, perhaps you thought that Christians are just stuffy, self-righteous hypocrites. And, brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are honest, sometimes we can be stuffy, self-righteous hypocrites. I hope that what you will see this morning is that however much we as Christians fail, we do honestly desire to humble ourselves before God and submit to him and follow him. And you can take the very first step to becoming a Christian, to following Jesus this morning. If we are going to believe his word, what it says about how we are to organize ourselves, the very first step to becoming a Christian is to believing what God says about you and who you really are before him. Just as we have all had to recognize this about ourselves. We follow Christ not by taking some religious test or by being a really good or religious or spiritual person. We take the very first step to becoming a Christian by believing what God says about us is right. That in living our lives our way, we have broken his law. That we have loved and done what God says is wrong. That we have wanted what God says, what he says is out of bounds. In living our lives, we have broken his law. We have wanted what God has declared is wrong and evil and sinful. Maybe that thing that we have struggled with is something openly clear. Sex and drugs. Perhaps it is something more subtle. Perhaps you have chased and lived your life for a happy marriage or a happy relationship or a successful career or a comfortable life or a good education or the recognition of others or a fat paycheck or happy and healthy kids. But if you have lived for any of these things or anything else that this world offers, anything other than God Himself, what you have done is you have replaced the one true God, the one worthy of your affection, of your worship, of your devotion, of the aim and the trajectory of your life. You have replaced Him with something inferior. And in finding that thing and living for those things, you will face one of two results. Either you will find success in the thing to which you aspire for, and you will be unsatisfied by it, or you will never achieve it, and you will be crushed by your failure. The Bible calls the pursuit of these things idolatry. Making gods of what is not God. This is one of the most serious sins we see throughout Scripture. To love that which is not worthy of our love. And we will give an answer to God one day for the idols of our heart. And there is no greater sin than this, no greater offense for it, and we will face Him. He will judge us for it. But know this, friend. Know this, that though this morning you deserve God's judgment, there is mercy in Christ. But the wrath of God, for all who have trusted in Christ, God has poured out His wrath on Jesus. And Christ, dying on the cross, has died in our place so that all who trust in Him might live, might be shielded from the wrath of God. Might not only be shielded from the wrath of God, but gain acceptance and joy in life in and through God. Christ punished in our place, dying the death we deserve to die, that we might live with Him for all eternity and all the joy that is promised there. Friend, if you have never put your faith in Christ, if you have never seen the goodness and grace of what Jesus has done for you, believe this morning what God's Word says. Turn and trust in Christ your Savior this morning. What God's Word says is true. And it is right. And it is best. What He declares is right and good and best for not only us as individuals, but for us as a church. And not only for us as a church, but us as individuals. We desire to follow Him. We desire to follow Him. If you desire to follow Christ with us today, see me after the service. I'd love to talk with you. Send me an email. My phone number is on the bulletin, on the front cover of the bulletin. Call me. Call the church office. We'd love to discuss the good news of Christ with you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is your word. And you have laid out for us your wisdom. Oh, Father, we pray that you would give us hearts to receive it, to be humble, to tremble at your word, knowing that your ways are good and best. Knowing, oh God, that the pattern we see here is a pattern that is meant to give us, to serve us well, to grant life and vitality to your people. Oh Father, strengthen us to love you and to serve you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.